is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
There once was a little man called Niggle. Now, Niggle had a long journey to take that he really wasn't looking forward to, and he didn't want to go on. The whole idea just annoyed him. But he knew that the time would come and he would have to start out. But he wasn't in any hurry at all to make preparations for his trip. Niggle was also an artist, a painter, but not a very successful one. That was because partly he niggled away his time. He puttered around and often didn't do much. Other times he was just bothered. He was a kind-hearted man, and whenever anybody asked him to help out, he was quick to do so, but not without a little bit of grumbling. And he had a neighbor who lived next door who had a lame leg, and so Niggle would often take care of him. Every once in a while, he would remember his journey and pack a few things, but not in a serious sort of way. Sometimes he didn't even paint much. He was the kind of artist who was good at a few things, but not a lot of things. And he could paint leaves better than he could paint trees. And he was very good. He mastered the leaf with its arc and the glistening dewdrops coming off the edges, and he would paint one after another after another. He had in his mind this vision to paint a great tree full of leaves and branches and more leaves and branches. And he imagined the limbs growing and the birds coming and nesting in this great tree that he painted. And through the limbs and the boughs, you could see the deeper forest. And beyond that, he had some vision of mountains which were capped with snow. Soon, he began working on this, and his canvas began to grow and grow and grow till he needed a ladder to reach the heights of his canvas and to paint his this great vision that had captured him. One day, he stood back from his work, a little detachment, and said, yeah, he didn't quite know what to think of it. And after he paused, he said, what this thing needs is some serious work. So he rolled up his sleeves and he said, I'm going to just finish this project. But then came some interruptions. You know, there were things to do. He owned a house, so there was always things to do around the house. And once he had to serve on jury duty, and then a neighbor got ill and he went to take care of him. And he had lived in the country, so visitors would come in the springtime to enjoy the fresh air and to drink free tea. Few of them knew much about this grand painting of his, and if they did, they probably wouldn't have been very impressed. After a while, Niggle's time became quite precious, and his relatives from a distant city began to wonder if the little man had ever gotten to make good preparations for his trip. And they wondered how much time was left before it would be too late. And one wet, windy autumn came, and he was up on his ladder trying to patch up some of the glistening leaves and try to getting right just the setting sun and the snow on the mountain peaks, and he heard a knock in the door, and he said, come in. And he looked up, and it was his neighbor, Mr. Parrish, and he said, sorry to interrupt, but my wife has caught a cold. She's very ill, and the wind has blown the tiles off my roof, and the rain is coming in. Could you go into town and get the doctor and the builder? Nigel was frustrated, but he went. And in that wet and windy twilight evening, he rode his bicycle into town, grumbling all the way, sometimes grumbling, sometimes envisioning the final touches on his painting, but knowing that there would be not much work that day. As it turned out, Nigel himself caught a cold and a fever and was in bed for a week or so. And finally, when he recovered, he went back to work on his painting, but he was still worn out and didn't accomplish much. Laid down, went back to bed, and a few days later, he tried again. And finally, he was feeling much better, and he got up and climbed on his ladder and began to paint, and he heard another knock at the door, and he said, "Go away, I'm busy." And the door opened, and it poked the head of a tall man wearing a long black robe, and he said, "Come along now, I'm your driver." "Driver? Driver? Driver of what?" "I'm the driver of the carriage that was planned for you long ago. It has come at last, and it's waiting for you. Come on, we must start." "But it's not finished," he said to the driver. "Well, you're finished with it. It's time to move on." So he went quietly, and things went as they happened. He packed him up and led him to a train station and put him on a train, and before long, Nigel fell asleep and was quite a while asleep. And the next thing he knew, he was in a workhouse, kind of an infirmary, a hospital, but it seemed more of a prison. And he lay there in the dark and he began to hear voices. And one voice said, "Now for the case of Nigel." It was a severe kind of voice. "And what was the matter with him?" And another voice responded, saying, "Well, what was the matter with Nigel? His heart was in the right place." "Yes, yes, but he didn't function properly. He didn't accomplish very much, and he was kind of grumpy all the time and complaining a lot." "Well," the other voice said, "there is that thing with the leaf. He was pretty good at painting leaves. That's rather nice. It's a charm of its own, don't you think? People like those leaves." "Yes, yes, but there's those other things. He helped people." "Well, yes, but he always grumbled and complained about it a bit." "Yeah, well, there's that bicycle thing, right? Remember he got on his bicycle and rode?" "Yes, that was a big sacrifice of his. Perhaps we can let him move on." And, then there was silence and he didn't hear any voices. And, well, I agree. We'll let him move on to the next stage. And before you know it, Nigel was on another train and asleep again until he arrived. And the porter said, "Everybody off, you've reached your station." And he climbed down off the train and he looked, but there was no train station, no platform or anything, just a long set of stairs that led up to a hedge with a gate in the hedge. And he climbed the stairs and he opened the gate, and behold, right next to the gate was a bicycle. And on the bicycle was a tag that had his name, Nigel. So he jumped on the bike and started riding, and in a place that seemed rather familiar. It wasn't a road or a street, but it was grass, and it just was a dreamlike familiarity. And he kept riding and riding and riding up and down over some hills before he came before a giant green shadow in the sun, and he fell off his bike and he fell on the ground, and there stood before him the tree, his tree, finished. You could say that the tree was alive with the green, the leaves were opening and the branches were growing and bending in the wind, and there were birds coming and nesting in the trees and all of it. And, And Nagel looked up and he said, "It's a gift," he said, referring to his art and also to the fact that this thing has now been completed. And all the leaves he had ever labored on were there, and the trees was budding, and then there were more trees and more trees. And he began to walk and follow it along until he found himself in the deep woods, and he could see the mountains in the distance. And he sat down and next to a tree that, well, was it? Well, it wasn't totally a tree. And he stood back and he said, "This tree, it needs a little more work." And so he set to work on it right away. And well, there you have it. And soon his old neighbor friend came along and he began to help him on this tree as well. And they went on and on and on and on. The story of Leif by Nagel was written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And it kind of has a autobiographical piece in his own frustration with whether or not he would finish his own great work of art before he died. It is inherent, as we live and work in a world of brokenness and decay, that our ambition often exceeds our skills and our opportunities. And in Tolkien's story, he captures a bit of that, as well as some great theology of the restoration of all things at the end of the age. In this little series here on work, we've been talking about the essential nature of work as God's people. That work is at the core of what it means to be created in the image of God. God, who Father, Spirit, and Son at the beginning of creation worked as the master craftsman, and he placed humanity in the world to reflect his image. We talked about how through our work we cooperate with God as his stewards in the preservation and cultivation of his world. We've looked at the idea that all legitimate work is sacred. That is, all work that serves the common good, whether you are paid for it or not. And note here that there is an adjective called good. So assassination, drug dealing, and those kinds of things don't quite qualify, right? So we're talking about all good work here. And if all good work is sacred, there is no higher order of work, that all vocations and all activity has value as they serve the common good. And it is through the good work of others that we are blessed, even if those other workers don't enjoy their jobs. It's not the work we do, but the attitude that we bring to the work that transforms us and the world. Regardless of how much you love your job, you'll find that it contains thorns and thistles and is bound up with toil and sweat. For every good work, no matter what it is subject to the brokenness of our world. It's part of the consequence of sin and rebellion. The Holy Spirit, though, is at work in our ordinary work, renewing the world through what we do. The passage I read for you out of Isaiah chapter 65 comes near the end of this larger section, chapter 60 through 66, which talks about the fulfillment of God's age in the world. And this last page, 65, Chapter 65 there gives us a portrait of the new heaven and the new earth that is filled with work the markets are active and trading is going on, and there's a movement of gold and silver, and there's furs and trade. And it says in Isaiah 60, your gates will always be open, bringing day and night, and they shall not be shut. So the nations will bring up their wealth and their kings led into procession. There's transportation by land and sea. There's justice and peace and social services and food and drink and health and long life and construction and houses and prosperity and wealth. It's a picture of the future, God's future, of a new heaven and a new earth. In the final days, when the righteous offspring of the servant will enjoy the blessing of the messianic age. Sometimes we fall into a negativity about our work. We tend to think of it in terms of building a sandcastle on the beach. It was grand and glorious and fun to do, but sooner or later the tide's going to come in and wash it all away. We pour ourselves into our work and make our little corner of the world as lovely as we possibly can, and we get to enjoy it for a while if we're lucky. But then there's this notion that it will soon be washed away by the approaching tide. One of the common distortions that leads to this kind of sandcastle syndrome is the idea that God saves us from our sins just so that when we die, we can go to heaven. Well, he does do that, but that going to heaven is an interim state, that God's got bigger and grander plans than just a disembodied existence with him throughout eternity. Quite to the contrary, the core of our faith, it rests on the belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, literally, bodily. And that's not just a disembodied spiritual resurrection, but a physical, actual, back-to-life resurrection, embodied life. That in death, God did not destroy the person of Jesus and start all over from scratch. But what we believe is that God liberated, set Jesus free from his death. And that what God did in Jesus, in the resurrection, he intends to do to you and me and the whole cosmos, all of it, the whole created world. When evil entered the world, it did so by virtue of our idolatry. That is, when we elevated all the good things that God gave us to an ultimate good, we rebelled. The result was death. And death, as you will recall, was experienced as separation from God, exile. Adam and Eve were booted from the garden and forbidden to enter into the presence of God again. Later, Israel, as a nation, was liberated from its bondage to slavery to the Egyptians. And they were brought into the promised land, and they were unfaithful, and so they too were exiled, excluded from the promised land, waiting for redemption. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the first fruit of what God is going to do at the end of the age. Recall in Genesis, the great creation narrative there in Genesis 1, that when God finished all of his work, he rested or ceased from his work. And this ceasing would become a sign that would represent Israel as God's covenant people. The sign was the Sabbath, the ceasing from work. The Sabbath was a recognition of our place in God's universe as his image-bearing gardeners. Sabbath is a moment to celebrate our dependency on God and to pause and say, remember that the life that sustains us comes from God alone and not from the labor or work of our hands. You recall that Sabbath is the end for Israel, was the end of the work week. Six days you will work, but on the seventh day do not work. Not even your ox or your slaves should work that day. The Sabbath began at sundown. That ended on the sixth day and lasted till sundown on the seventh day. So that was, Sabbath would begin Friday night and it would end Saturday night. But for the followers of Christ, Easter changes everything. We gather for worship not on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week. The first day of the new creation. Our Sunday was the early church's Monday. After worship, they would go to work, building God's new creation, launching their week, remembering the resurrection. For Easter changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus is an image of humanity fully alive. And what the world that God created was good, but incomplete. The resurrection is a transformation of that goodness to its ultimate goodness. Very often here we pray the Lord's Prayer. We do so, we say, Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The resurrection looks forward to that day when heaven and earth come together and there is a bodied existence in God's new world. Not just gospel work that will be transformed in the end, but every work inspired and energized by the Holy Spirit will be transformed to somehow fit in the world that we will inhabit in that life, after death. Our work is shaped and informed by the Spirit who has been given as a down payment, the first fruits of more to come. The Holy Spirit is the first taste of the world that is going to be here. And all work done in and by the Spirit will become seeds for the world yet to become. As the agent of all good work, the Spirit works in us in anticipation of what is to come. That means that our salvation is not just about our souls, but about our whole being, that it ties to the past, to our present, and our future. Not to just what God has done for us, but what he's done in us and what he will do through us. In other words, what you do in your body matters. God's plan is to transform, not destroy, but to transform and to liberate us from bondage to decay. Listen to the words of N.T. Wright as he talks about this idea that work in the Spirit is participation in the resurrection of Jesus itself. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and the light in his beauty, every minute spent teaching severely handicapped children to read or walk, every act of care or nurture of comfort and support to one's fellow human beings and, for that matter, to one's fellow non-human creatures, and, of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, that builds up the church, that embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, that makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrection power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. This is the logic of the mission of God. Recreation of his wonderful world, which has begun in the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and the power of his Spirit. This means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in this present world is not wasted. It will last all the way into the God's new world, and in fact will be embraced there. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything, and the gift of the Spirit means that we will be real effective signs for God's new age to come. So here's the question I think we should all ponder is, what difference would it make to your work this week if you knew you would see some aspect of your work or some fruit of your labor in the world to come? How might the future hope shape your work or help you craft your job differently? We tend to get stuck in the present and work for the moment, but God wants to do something grander and bigger by transforming that which we do because the Spirit is alive in us. Unfortunately, it's not always easy to see what that will be, how that our work will become a seed, and as the saying goes, the seed doesn't often get to see the flower, right? So what we invest now in other people and through our work and in the way we enrich their lives, that somehow gets transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And he pulls that phrase from Isaiah, out of Isaiah 50:65, where those who labor, As for the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long and enjoy the work of their hands, and they will no longer labor in vain. Paul grabs on that and ties it to the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and points us towards a greater future in which God brings to fruition all the things that we have planted throughout the days of our lives as we serve and work in our world. What difference would it make to your work week if you knew you were going to see what you do at your desk on Tuesday, generations and generations and generations from now? Let us pray. Holy Lord, we ask that you would transform our thinking as we approach our work and our labor, that we would do so with a vision towards the future, knowing that by your grace and your mercy, our work will be complete and not in vain. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.